Good point. Thank you, Doug. Good morning, everyone. Okay. Now it's time for feasting on the Word of God. All right. Today we are at the last part of when light encountered darkness. We have I've searched this book and I see through a lens. You know, when you see a Bible, everybody sees through his own lens, right? Spectacles, and I have literal ones, and I mean perspectives. This time when I studied the Gospel of John for the teaching, somehow God led me to see things through the lens of the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world, right? That's what he claims. And in the beginning, the light of the world re-entered the world. See, he entered the world for the first time in the first week of creation, and he created the physical world. The second time, he had a second week of creation. We found it out, a seven-day period. And he said he's going to create a new entity, different from anything before. And we found out that he meant the church. The church is a new humanity, different from everything before. And since the light and the world are totally different, the world is in darkness, and light and darkness are just totally different. So this book shows us five areas of difference before it gets into conflict, okay, between dark and light and darkness, which we'll see from next week. So this is the fifth one. The five things that it shows, the five differences it shows, first three are the three temptations to mankind: greed, flesh, and pride. Okay? That's the, what do you call them? The lust of the eyes, that's greed. The lust of the flesh, that's flesh. The pride of life, that's pride. See, that's the three typical temptations of man. And then it's sin overall, and then it's the reason of sin is unbelief. So that's where we are dealing with unbelief. What is true faith? Okay. Now, if you have your Bible, would you please open it to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John 4, verse, let me see. Well, I turned to Acts. Let's see. John 4, the last part, verse 43, and after. Let me pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, may you bless our mind and heart and soul at this moment. Let your Holy Spirit shine and fill us, open our eyes to see the truth, and open our will, get hold of our will so that we may obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Verse 43 to 44. After the 2 days, he went from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And so, when he came into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. All right. The situation was this. Jesus made a strategic transition because of the lack of faith in the people in Judea. If you give me the three-part division of the land of Israel, what would you see? Say, okay? The center, near the center, the Jerusalem, is the land of Judea. Okay, first of all, around Israel. Around Jerusalem is Judea, okay? That's supposed to be the center of a religious life. Okay? The people there are supposed to be the most spiritual and religious. But in reality, not necessary. They are closer to the temple, true, but their spiritual life was actually quite corrupted by power and wealth. And that's why Jesus overthrew the stands of the merchants in the temple yard. And that's why the Sanhedrin, a member of the Sanhedrin who had some inklings of faith, came to visit Jesus, but he could only visit at night. What was his name? Nicodemus, right? He had some initial faith, but he did not dare to associate with Jesus because the pressure was unbelief. So Jesus, he began his public ministry by cleansing the temple. Then his ministry grew to such a scale that is greater than John the Baptist even. And about a year later, John the Baptist was put in jail, persecuted. The next one would be Jesus. So Jesus decided to move, because to stay there meant that he would incur the wrath of the powerful and the rich, and he probably would be crucified before his time, which he didn't want to. So he moved. Now, he moved north. So from Judea, north would be what? Samaria. And north of it, Galilee. Okay, so that's the three part. He could have go around Samaria, but he went through it. That's purposefully. Because he said that the gospel will be given to the Jews first, then to the Samaritan, then should be sent to the end of the earth. So Judea, Samaria, and Galilee would be the right path. He went that way. And the reaction of the people in Judea was doubt. The people demanded signs as proof. Did he give a lot of signs? Did he do a lot of miracles in Judea? According to the Bible, he did. In chapter 2:23 and 3:2, it says that Jesus did many miracles. If you turn to 2:23, now when he was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed his name, observing his signs which he was doing. See, signs is a miracle done for the purpose of leading people to faith. See, signs and wonders are usually used together. They are just miracles, but they are miracles done with a short-term purpose of leading people to faith. So signs are given by the sign giver, the miracle worker, with a purpose of leading people to faith. Just observing the signs, receiving the benefit, is not the sole purpose of doing the signs. See, Jesus fed the 5,000 people, right? But was his purpose simply satisfying their stomach? No, it's more than that. He had mercy. He wanted to do that. But that's not the sole purpose. It's the beginning. It's done for the purpose of a higher step, is of a true faith. That's the whole theme in this part, is the issue about sign and faith. The Judeans demanded signs as proof, so they were very skeptical. The Samaritans, they argued for who is greater. The Samaritan woman said, "Who is greater, you or our ancestor Jacob? We, knowing Jesus being God, we know certainly Jesus is greater," but that was not obvious to the Samaritan woman. And she also argued, which temple is greater, the one on our mountain or your mountain? And Jesus says, neither. People, God is spirit. Those who worship him shall worship in spirit and truth. Okay. So now he went to Galilee. The Galileans, they actually were better than both of those. Okay. They began from sign faith. You see, the Bible says, the Galileans received him, verse 45, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem, for they were there. You see, what is a sign faith? Now, a sign faith is a faith based on signs. Okay, I have seen this thing, this phenomena, and then I believe the person can do this thing. Now, a sign faith is a limited faith. It's half faith or quarter faith, tetra faith. It's believing that the person can do this thing because I've seen it. I cannot deny it. But it has not led to who the person is. It just says, I know what the person can do. But it did not go to who the person is. Okay, and it has not... no relationship yet. It has not gone to, I trust the person's character, and I believe in his word. Whatever he says, I believe it is true, because he is honest, he's truthful, and he's good. He has not gone to that part yet. See, Jesus came to earth to give a introduce the love between God, you know, the three persons of Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to introduce that kind of love to man. Okay? That's the purpose of creation of mankind. Okay? So to have a genuine loving relationship, it demands a faith, a personal trust beyond the signs, the evidences. You have to have a person-to-person, okay, soul-to-soul relationship. Okay? See, before I married my wife, I never knew that she was a good cook. Okay? And I didn't demand proofs. At that time, all I thought is that I love this girl. She is the prettiest girl I ever seen, and I want to, I love her. I want to better her life. I think I could do it. You know, I have some potential. I have nothing, but I have some potential. And I have a heart, and I want to better her life. And I put myself at her mercy. You judge whether or not you want to live your life with me. I did not demand anything from her. I did not ask for skills for cooking. Turns out she was the best cook in the world. Think about it. If I had, you know, I demanded proofs, okay? You know, show me what's the number of dishes you can cook. After I've tasted, maybe I'll marry you. What would she think? Was I marrying a wife or a cook? A servant, you see? This not going to help for building a loving relationship, right? See, the demand of signs or evidences sometimes could be a block for genuine loving relationship. Okay? See, I'm glad I didn't do it. And, well, maybe because even if I did, she should still marry me because I'm just so good. Well, no, not likely, okay? So, you see the point, right? There's a tension between the signs and the faith. Signs, sometimes it's necessary, sometimes it's good, because, you know, in order for her her to trust me, I have to show some evidence that I'm good, right? That I love her, right? I have to show some. But she cannot demand all, and neither should I demand all. You see some signs, and then you go beyond it, right? You have faith. Then you have faith. When you have faith, you have a relationship. Okay, so signs, it can be good to a certain sense, but if it's overdone, then it's bad. Okay, if it's demanded, it's certainly going to destroy the relationship. So there's this tension. And for the Galileans, they were better than the Judeans who were demanding signs. They were better than the Samaritans who were arguing for you know, position. But their beginning position was not sufficient. Jesus was ready to build on that for something better. So this is what we see. After 2 days, Jesus left for Galilee. After 2 days in Samaria, he left for Galilee. And the reason is interesting. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now the word his own is in Greek is idios. Like in English, idiosyncrasy. No. Specifically the person's, very personal, okay, his own. And his country, actually the Greek is patris, which means fatherland, what belongs to his father, okay, his origin, his source. Okay. So to translate it as his town or his country, all have missed something. Okay. You better translate it as fatherland. Now, the question is, where is Jesus' fatherland? Is it Galilee? Where, you know, Nazareth, that's where he grew up. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all use this verse when he was rejected in his hometown, Nazareth. For a prophet has no honor in his own hometown, in his own city. And that certainly applies. But was that the origin of it? I'm not sure. Because if that's the case, this will be odd. Because he went to Galilee because he knows that he will not be honored there. Well, if that's the case, then why leaving Judea? He could have stayed there, right? And he would not be honored there, right? You see, this doesn't make sense. it makes better sense for the next option. Probably this meant Judea, because Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, right? And he is a son of David. And where's the city of David? Bethlehem, right? And where is his, as a son of David, he is in line to be the king of what? Judah, before he was the king of Israel. You see? So it makes more sense to say, okay, Judea is his own country where his own people did not receive him. Isn't that what John 1 said? His own people did not receive him, right? So this, for me, makes better sense. And but there's another option. Maybe it's heaven, because he is from heaven, right? That's where his fatherland truly is. But to say that he was not recognized in heaven doesn't make sense either, right? So I think the best one is, according to the Gospel of John, his own country means Judea. He was not received there. He went to somewhere else where he is better received. Now, the reason he did that is not seeking for public approval. He did that because he did not want to be crucified before his time, before the God-ordained time. There's a specific time. Okay, so he went to Galilee for this. Now, what's the reaction of the people? The Galileans welcomed him. They are better than Judeans. They are better than the Samaritans. But the reason of reception was sign faith. We have said that was not sufficient. And Jesus will build on that for something better. So let's read the next passage, verse 46 to 50. 46. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son. For he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. All right, let's stop here. Okay. Now this part tells us the conflict between mercy and faith building. We know that Jesus is merciful, right? He is God. He is very personal, and he is full of love. When he sees his people are like sheep without shepherd, they were seeking for path in darkness, they were devoured by sin and by evil people, his heart hurts. He wants to help them, both spiritually and physically. Okay? He had mercy. There's no doubt about it. But we talked about also that mercy, helping people, sometimes may be just signs, and it will become a block for true faith. So there's a limit of what you can do, right? And you know, when your children are little, you want to help them. I made my children's bed until too old, and they're too old. And then it took a long time till they learned to make their own bed, because I had too much mercy. I did not know faith building. Now I learned better. Okay. But I still have hope. I still have one daughter to train on that. Okay. But you see, there is a tension, right? Jesus had mercy, but he wants to build faith. So he in this situation with this official, he had to battle with himself within. Now the situation is that he went to Cana in Galilee. What do you remember about that city? He attended a wedding not long ago, and he turned water into wine, right? And that was the first sign, public sign, he ever did. And do you think there were a few believers of him after that in that city? There could have been? It's likely, right? The steward said, "Why did you do this at the end? Why don't you do it in the beginning?" And I think finally he figured out this person is unusual. He's probably a prophet, maybe the prophet. See, that's there may be a few believers. So Jesus, he went to an easier place. He visited the small group of believers he had ministered before and tried to build on that. That's always the right way. See, how did Paul minister when he goes to people, goes to the cities? He always go to the synagogue first, right? Where the Jews knows the Bible story. They know the prophecy of the Messiah. He will tell the Messiah has come. He died and he's resurrected, right? And from there are people who believe. There are people who don't believe. And those who believe will come out of the synagogue and form a church. See, you go to a place where people understand they have a foundation. So Jesus went to a place where he has laid foundation. It's natural. Okay. Now, he met this person, whom I will call a borderline person. Why? This is a royal official. In Greek, it's basilikos. It's built on the Greek word basileos, which is a king. So he is the king's man. You know, all the king's horses and the king's man could not put Humpty Dumpty together again, right? This is the king's man. Okay? He was a court official, probably in the court of Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. He was a tetrarch. Literally, it's quarter king of Galilee. See, when Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into three parts. One half given to Archelaus, and he was called an ethnarch, the head of a people. Ethnos, like head, okay? Arch enemy, okay? So he is ethnarch, that Archelaus. And then the other two quarters were given to two tetrarchs, quarter kings. So Herod Antipas was one of those, and then another was Philip the tetrarch. And Herod Antipas was the one who later judged Jesus. He doubted Jesus. He said, "Oh, if you are the king, how about I give you my robe? Does that make you a king?" Not really. See, he's not a believer. And he was respectful enough not to put any images on the coins. But he made his prime minister a Gentile, a Greek. At this time, year 2930, his prime minister was a Greek, was a Gentile. So this man, this court official, worked under that Greek prime minister in the court. So what do you think about him? He is possibly a Gentile, or most likely he was a Hellenized Jew. He was not that much a believer, probably, you know, serving such a quarter king. Okay, and the court of Antipas was built in Tiberias near the Sea of Galilee. It was founded on the graveyard. What do you think? That the Greek, the Jews think about the graveyard? Are that clean place? No, it's unclean. Okay. So today's Muslim, they built a graveyard outside of the eastern gate of the Temple Mount, thinking that the Messiah would not walk by that, because prophecy is that he would have to come back in the eastern gate. Do you think it would work? Probably not. He could just, you know, blast it off, right? Yeah, evaporate everything. But anyway, the Jews did not think that place, whole city, was clean. You see, that tells you how much that Antipas did not care about Jewish tradition. Okay? So this man was a borderline person in terms of Jewish faith. But he was in need. He was a man, a desperate father. Now, let's mention something about geography. The Cana, city of Cana, was most likely Kirbet Cana, which is 9 miles north of Nazareth. Kirbet means ruins, Cana, as of Cana. So 9 miles north of Galilee, not north of Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus. It's about 2,000 feet above sea level. Okay. And Capernaum, this official's home is in Capernaum, Kephar Nahum, the house of Nahum, the hometown of the prophet Nahum. Okay. So when people say there's no prophet out of Galilee, they are wrong. Nahum was from Galilee. So was the one who got in the whale, Jonah. Okay, two of them from Galilee. But anyway, Capernaum was a town at the Sea of Galilee, about 700 feet below sea level. So how much difference between Cana and Capernaum in terms of altitude. About 2,700 feet, 300 meters. Wow. That's a lot. It's about 15 degrees incline, you know, if you go straight. But there are a lot of hills up and down. So the distance was about 15 miles. The ancients usually walk 20 miles a day on a flat road. So this 15 miles on the mountainous road is about one day's walk. Okay. And this father, he walked for a day from Tiberias to Cana in order to beg Jesus to heal his son. Okay. Do you think he had humility and he was in desperation? Yes, it was uphill. Okay. It was not easy walk. And he had certain faith in Jesus. If he had not, he would not have come, right? He believed Jesus was at least a miracle worker who could heal his son. But that's called what kind of faith? Sign faith. Okay? Because his faith is based on what the Bible says. They received him because of what he did in Jerusalem, the signs. Okay? So he had sign faith, but he was a desperate father. Now Jesus, his first reaction was not very kind. Actually, he gave a very broad paintbrush condemnation. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Okay. Well, think about it. You know, when you are a desperate father, you're seeking miracles from a miracle worker, and you said, you know, I hope you will heal my son. He is dying. Okay? And what you met, first word, is a condemnation. You people, unless you see sign and wonders, you won't believe. What is Jesus' evaluation of the person's faith, first of all? Was that true faith? No, it's sign faith at best. Okay? Was Jesus frustrated with his generation? He was. Okay? And his first reaction to this man was probably a test of his faith. And for that man, he had two choices. He could become irritated. He could say, who are you to say this to me? I am a court official. I'm going to seek for another prophet. There are many of the people who claim to be Messiah these days. He could have chosen that way. But he didn't. Okay? The condemnation really is a broad paintbrush. It's not specific on him alone. It says "ye" in Hebrew. In Hebrew, did I say? In maybe that old. It was in King James Bible. It said "ye." It means plural "you." So this is where the King James Bible is better. In modern English, we don't distinguish plural or singular "you." So NASB has to add in "people" to indicate it was plural. Okay. It says, ye, unless ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Okay? And it was not condemnation on the person, it was on the generation. Okay? This generation of Jesus' time, of this generation of Jews, they demanded signs as proofs for Jesus' messiahship. They do not trust him in his word or claim. They did not even check the records to verify his genealogical descent. He claimed to be Davidic king, and they could have checked his genealogy. It was in the temple. Before AD 70, he was there. They could have checked it, and they didn't bother. They did not seek to know his character by interaction. You could talk with him and see if he's good, if he's kind, if he's loving, and if he's righteous and genuine. You know, you can test people to people. They do not bother to do that. And they reject the wisdom and demand of faith in his teaching. So that's why Jesus was frustrated. He just said that broad paint condemnation. Now this official, he did not choose the possible path of no faith. He did this. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. He used an endearing word, my child, and you very respecting word, sir. Okay. Now, he did not argue that he is different from his generation. He admits, yeah, I'm no better than whom you're talking about. And he admitted of having only the sign faith and the lack of true faith. Now, does he have what the Bible gave the first blessing, the first blessing of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who, what? Who are poor in spirit. The humble ones. For the humble ones, the kingdom of God is open to them. See? For the kingdom of God is theirs. This man had the humility. Okay? He was a royal official. He did not have to believe in Jesus. He had half faith. But he had the humility, and he respectfully said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He begged for mercy out of love for his own. And that's natural. That's personhood. You know, if you still have something of the image of God in you that's not totally, you know, rubbed out by the world, that's personhood. That's love. Even the love of your own, that's natural. Okay, he still has it. And he begged for mercy because he has love and he has humility. And that opened Jesus' heart. Changed, made just Jesus do the decision toward the mercy. When he said, come down, when the official said, come down, he meant more than geography. Okay, geographically, yes, from Cana to Capernaum was 2,700 feet low. But it also meant that Jesus would condescend from a higher position to his own house. You see, he was a royal official. What is higher than him would be royal or divine. And Jesus met both of those. You see, so his attitude was right. And his action was reasonable. His request was reasonable because of love, personhood. And that turned Jesus' heart to make a decision towards mercy. The mercy and the faith-building battled, and mercy won. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. In King James, liveth. And Jesus will not go in person. First of all, his word carries the authority of healing beyond distance. That means Jesus has command over space and time. Who can control space and time? Only the creator of the space and time. Now, what has Jesus revealed of his divinity? Okay. Now, he is saying, I am God. Do you believe me? Okay. And he also gave another word. He says, your son liveth. He lives. This word is a present. He didn't say your son is healed. He says your son lives. He didn't say your son will live. He says he lives. Now this means more than being healed. It means eternal life. He's prophesying that his son would believe in me and have eternal life. Okay. Do you believe? Okay. I am God. Do you believe? If you believe, not only you will live, your son will live physically and spiritually for eternity. What's your decision? Okay. Now, when mercy won, the seed of faith also was planted. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. Now, has his faith make a leap? He used to believe Jesus was a miracle worker, maybe even a son of David. But now, what has he believed? Jesus is higher than him. Remember, that means either royal or divine. Okay? When Jesus says, I have command over space and time, what he's saying? I am divine. And what did this man believe? Jesus is God. See, he now knows believe not only what Jesus can do, but also who Jesus is. And he is more than a human son of David, king of Israel. He is God. You see, true faith is now seated. Okay. Now, believing in the word of Jesus is the beginning of believing Jesus as the word. So you must believe the man's word. What he says is true. Before you believe that he is the word of God, he is the absolute truth of all times. Okay? So this man is on a solid footing, is in good beginning. And he started to walk by faith in the direction Jesus pointed before he had a full understanding. Did he know how Jesus could be divine? How could God become man? What is Jesus' position in the triune Godhead? Was that his understanding? It was beyond him. He couldn't understand it. Trinitarianism did not get its shape until 400 years later. So that was not the issue. He had faith before he had full understanding. And he walked in the pointed direction. Okay? That's the proof of true faith. Say, work or walking by faith is a proof of true faith. He began to walk. And also we can see how he walked, and let's read verse 51 to the end. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Okay. Now, this man, he walked back, and he did not rush. You see, when he walked back, and it takes about a day, and he probably stopped somewhere in the middle overnight, and then restarted the next day and arrived about noon. And his servants met him probably when he was about in the town, because he sent his servants walking with him in town, and his servants who were in town came out to meet him and told him his son lives. And the hour of healing was verified. It was at the seventh hour. Okay. If you go by the common way, people counting at that time, starting from sunrise, which is 6 a.m., this will be 1 p.m. Okay. And Jesus told him that his son lives 1 p.m. the day before. He left, stopped in the middle, and then started again, normal pace. He did not hurry back. Now, this is important. Okay? If he was hurrying back to check the result in order to believe Jesus, did he have full faith? No. He did not hurry back. He went as normal life. He went back just a day's walk, and he did not seek for the verification. The verification came to him. You see, when you are seeking for evidences in order to believe, you do not have faith yet. Okay? It's at best sign faith. Okay? But when you have true faith, you trust in God, you trust in God's word, you believe what Jesus said is true already, with or without proofs, and then you walk, guess what you're going to meet? Evidences, verifications, experiences, assurance of your salvation. See, all of those things will come as you walk in faith. See, when you look back, you're going to see, oh, God let me see this, do this, experience that, all because he wants me to arrive here. Without that, I would never have been here. And I'm certainly better here than there. Thank God. And it's all because God gave me the faith. A little faith at that time. I did not understand it, but I walked. I obeyed. And guess what? Now I have verification, I have assurance, and I have evidences, and I have proof. I not only I believe, I now have no doubt, and now I have confidence to tell, hoping others will join the family of God and experience God's grace. You see, that's a building up of a true faith. Okay, that's not arriving, that's building up an existing faith, which was given by God through mercy. See, when mercy won, Jesus debated, and mercy won, the true faith was seated. And then it was verified later. Okay. So when he believed, his whole household believed. Now his son was also a believer. You see, now first of all, this was a expected result in the ancient time. All people in the household are expected to accept the faith of the head of the household. There were very few deviations. Okay, it was, first of all, expected. And number two, this was a fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. What did Jesus just say? Your son liveth. Okay? He will have life forever. Not only physical, but eternal life. You see? Has that been fulfilled? Yes. That's because of the leap of faith, from sign faith to true faith. Now, this was the second sign Jesus performed. This is a little perplexing because it says that Jesus, he did a lot of miracles in Judea, right? And before he went to Judea, he turned the water into wine. So, why second sign? And it also says a second sign, having coming out of Judea to Galilee. Well, that could mean that he had done another sign on the way. So this is the second sign since he left Judea. Or it could mean that his signs in Judea is not counted because it has no result. But he had two signs in Galilee, actually all in Cana, and they all had results. I think this is probably what it meant. The first sign was turning water into wine in Cana. This is a trans-distance healing also from Cana. Okay. And they all had eternal result. People got saved because of that. So the lessons we can learn from this passage. Number one, sign faith is not sufficient for salvation. Okay. It is only a step, half, or maybe a quarter step. Today's Christianity emphasizes a lot of signs, evidences, proofs in new trend of the age. Because this age is an, what we call them, postmodernism. Okay? Postmodern age, in modern age, people depend on proofs, reason. In postmodern age, people depend on experience. So they don't have faith. In the medieval age, actually, is the people depend on faith. Okay? So faith, reason, and experience is actually lower and lower means of learning. We did not progress, we regressed, actually. And at this time, maybe some evidence, some science is necessary just to call people from totally non-believer to at least thinking about the existence of the supernatural. Okay, so there may be a certain room for signs, but that is also dangerous because you've emphasized too much on the signs, it becomes a block. People's faith becomes so shallow that they may or may not be saved. We have to go for the true faith, which goes beyond signs. Relationship of love needs true faith. Okay, if you want the proofs of how good sex is before you have marriage, you will never have marriage. Right? That's the problem today. A lot of, because people have premarital sex, you can have milk without raising the cow. Why raise the cow? At least I know that's what men would think. Right? So, if you demand the proofs before you step into a relationship, there is no relationship. Okay? You must have true faith. Based on certain evidence, then you leap over. You have a trust. That's when love and relationship starts. Jesus wants to build our true faith because he wants to build a true, loving, eternal relationship. So we have to get over the sign faith. Mercy sometimes conflicts with faith building. Okay. So we should be merciful. We should help the unfortunate. We should give, you know, just for doing good, not for counting converts, okay? But there's a limit, and only the Holy Spirit can tell you, as Jesus battled between these, what is the right boundary, okay? But mercy, when mercy wins, sometimes the seed is also, true faith is also sown. That's the best situation. So you battle what you can do in helping people, and there may be limits. Sometimes you just have to harden up just to let them think, grow up, you know. But there are times when people soul are won, and that usually is because you have done more mercy than the world would give, as Jesus had given more mercy than the world would give. That's when true faith is soul seated. And love is the thing that opens ears. It's always soul. Okay? Love does not often open ears, and love often gets taken advantage of. But if you will not be more frustrated than you can be, and you continue to be loving and merciful, and be faithful and good, and be telling the truth, then somehow, sometimes, true faith is seated, souls get saved, and you have a new member of God's family who will be joining you, enjoying God's love with you, and helping you to loving others. Okay. The best case is when mercy wins and faith is seated too. Verification comes to those with true faith already. Okay, and it's always an afterthought. It's not a pretext. Those who have true faith live. Okay, they will live. And praise the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us this wonderful passage that it tells us that we need true faith, which is the foundation of loving relationship. We cannot be content with sighing faith. And the true faith is based on your mercy, but it takes our cooperation. We pray that you have to shed your mercy and shed your spirit and pour over us and let your love turn our stony heart into heart of flesh, that we see beyond the evidence that we know you by person. And after we trust you in person, now we may have the true faith beyond evidence, and with or without blessings, we know that you are trustable, your word are believable. And it's by that faith, that little faith, we are saved, and we will be carried all the way by you to the end. And we pray that is what you have willed for all of us present and for those whom we love and care. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.